as Paul told the church at Corinth, that we are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And we saw that in those mysteries, these are truths about the character and the nature and the attributes and the providence of God that the world does not know. And we, the church, are the ones that carry these mysteries about. And very important to begin to understand them, because it will help you to think right and how to behave right, because your behavior will be based on your thinking. And we saw with each mystery that sometimes there's a mistake made, an error, a heresy that leads to wrong behavior. Evil communication will corrupt good manners. If you're communicated a thought that is not true, it's an evil thought, it'll mess your manners up in the way you behave. It's very important to learn properly. We saw so far four mysteries we studied so far. The great one is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, that God left heaven and came down in the body, and Jesus Christ is God, and he was fully God and fully man. And we saw the errors that people make, oh, he's just a man, or he was a created God, but we see he was everlasting to everlasting, and that's our God, Jesus Christ. That's the first mystery. Then we saw, after this incarnation and the work that he did of atonement and his ascension, he shed forth his spirit so that Christ could be in you, the hope of glory. That's the second mystery. And we saw that because of that, Christ is in us, we have two natures. And we understand, okay, we have the new part with Christ in us. That part always wants to do right. And we have the old part, that's us. And that part sometimes wants to do right, mostly wants to do wrong. And that battle goes back and forth. And if you don't get an understanding of that balance, the reality, just the sober reality, just like you have a body and a soul, you now have the Spirit of Christ and you've got your old nature in there fighting and wrestling around on the inside, you might get the confusion that, oh, I lost my salvation, I need to get saved again. Well, that can't happen. When Christ is in you, he's there to stay. And then you might also get the crazy notion, since Christ is in there, I can't do anything wrong, I'm sinless. That's the funnier one to be. But anyways, no, neither. The fact is there's two wrestling, and every day what needs to be is you need to die daily so Christ can rule in your heart. Think of your heart as having a throne and a cross. Every day you should put Christ on the throne, hang on the cross, be crucified. And sometimes we mess up and we put Christ back on the cross. We get on the throne and we make a mess of things. So second mystery, Christ in you. Then we saw the third mystery, a great mystery, he said, was the fact that he's taking all those little people with Christ in them and building them together into his bride. And the church is his bride. And we saw that that's a long building process that began a long time ago after his, well, actually just before his ascension. He did it in the upper room and started giving the Spirit, dispensing it. And then over all these centuries, he's building this bride, the bride of Christ. And the thing is, you can't see all of the bride of Christ because it lives through the centuries. So Paul's part of it, and he's been in the grave a long time, and Peter's part of it. And of course, I'm part of it, and I'm still walking around alive. So the bride of Christ is being built. And even in your own present era, it's hard to tell who's part of the bride of Christ and who isn't, because you can't tell by eye, because we walk not by sight, we walk by faith. And so the thing you've got to learn is that what is called the church today, if you don't quite get an understanding, you'll fall onto the side of, oh, it's only the local church. And you get that error, and people have the local church, a bride of Christ, a Baptist bride or heresy. Or you'll get this concept of a universal church, and the universal church of Christ is all around the world, and you can be in the bride of Christ without being in a local church, and you just float around independently. But God wants us, of course, to gather together to worship him. He wants us to gather together to edify. He wants us to gather together to strengthen one another, and then to go out and do the work of the ministry. And so you learn that the bride of Christ has a body and a soul to it. The body is maybe what you see in the local churches, but the soul is the part that's truly his. And just like you can't see a person's soul, you can't really know. That's Christ's business. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So we're learning these mysteries as we go along, and we don't want to fall into the trap of the heresy. So we see Christ comes down, God manifest in the flesh. Christ now is in people. Christ is building these people into his bride. And last week we saw the great mystery of the rapture, where the trumpet will sound and we'll go up. Now that's a mystery, because this was not something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The mystery is a New Testament revelation. The church, mostly speaking, although you can see it in type in the Old Testament, it's not really prophesied in the Old Testament. The church, the bride of Christ, was a mystery too. We're going to see a little more of that today when we get to the fifth mystery. And the rapture was definitely a mystery. The resurrection, everybody understood, but the rapture resurrection, that's a mystery. And that's something where God is going to take his bride and take them up before the wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving world. We are saved from the wrath of God. And so we have the rapture coming. So we saw one, here comes Christ in a body, God in a body, and then he begins two, Christ in individuals, Christ building his bride, and then two, three, and then four, Christ taking his bride up. Okay, something very separate and special about his bride. Now we're going to come to the fifth mystery today, which you're going to find in Romans chapter 11. Because all the while that God is doing his work in sending forth his gospel, and people repent and believe the gospel, and he puts the Spirit of Christ in that person, and then he takes that person and places them into the bride, the body of Christ. All the while that's going on, in Romans 11, and I don't know if you remember about the book of Romans, we studied it years ago, and Romans is a great, great, great book for you to study if you are a New Testament Christian. And if you're a Christian, you're living in the New Testament, in case someone hasn't told you. And what you'll want to do is read the book of Romans to learn doctrine. And the doctrine you'll learn in Romans is the doctrine of Christ, the work of Christ. Chapters 1 through 8 will tell you why you must have Christ as your Savior and what will happen to you if you have Christ as your Savior. And then chapters 12 through 16 will tell you what you will then do with Christ as your Savior. So you'll have the doctrine of Christ in 1 through 8 and the duty of the Christian in 12 through 16. But he has to have those three little chapters, 9, 10, and 11, thrown in here to remind us that, oh yes, we're in the New Testament. And yes, the New Testament is 27 of the 66 books. But there were still 39 books back there that God wrote, and God was serious about what he wrote. And those 39 books were written primarily to the Jew and to Israel. And he wants us to understand that although this new body of Christ, the bride, is being built in the New Testament, he still has his eye on Israel. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it talks about the past of Israel, the present of Israel, and the 11th chapter, the future of Israel. And here's what it tells us in the 11th chapter, a mystery, in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so there's another mystery that's going on. While God is doing this New Testament work, the Old Testament, the First Testament, the blood of bulls and goats, the shadows and types of the Messiah, that testament was given to the Jews. They're the people of God. And they were to fulfill the ceremonial and the civil law has given to them. And that went on for centuries. And then what happened was, along came the Messiah that was promised. And they rejected him. Now the Lord could see this was going to happen. He actually anticipates things before they happen. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to show you. Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord could see that these Jewish people were going to get careless, cavalier, familiar, indifferent to God's law. Eventually even rebellious. And that begins to happen. And by the way, you know, in our own life, just stepping to the side practically, God wants us to fight the spirit of indifference and be careful about, you know, familiarity, breeding contempt. I mean, getting so familiar with God and the things of God that you just kind of get sick of it and walk away. You don't want to do that. When I was a little kid, little kids, they get excited about stuff. And you see some new thing and you just want to have it. Or you see some new sport and you just want to learn it. And my mother would watch me and I get excited. And then about 2 weeks later, I wasn't interested anymore. That never happened to you? I want to learn to play guitar. And you're playing for 2 weeks and you throw the thing down, you never play it again. Okay, this type of thing. My mother would say, you know the problem with you, Michael, you take things with passion and you leave them with disdain. She had a way of putting things that never... Mom, why do you say that? But kids do that. Now look at, and you can do that with playing guitar or learning to draw or knitting or something like that. But when it comes to God and His Word, you don't want to take Him with passion and then get familiar with Him and put Him aside like you don't care anymore. Now, but the Lord sees this pattern kind of happening. And in the time of Isaiah, He saw the people rebelling against Him. And in the sixth chapter, Isaiah the prophet was still staying close to the Lord, and the Lord gave him a beautiful vision. And he says in verse 5, "Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he got a vision of the Lord. And the Lord began to choose him. To be used. Verse 8, the voice of the Lord, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And of course, Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." I was excited, he was passionate about it. And here's what the Lord says, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." And the Lord says, I'm going to bring a judicial blindness on this people. Now the reason you can do it is, talked about it back in Isaiah chapter 1, they'd rebelled against Him. They'd gotten so familiar with Him, and so contemptuous of Him, they started rebelling against Him, and writing their own books, and having their own way of worship. And God says, because of that, I'm going to bring blindness on you. And He's prophesying about the time that's going to happen. And, of course, this is fulfilled when Jesus came. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is actually here, and He came unto His own. He was in the world, and the world knew Him not. Okay, He says, the Gentiles don't know Me. But He came unto His own, the Jewish people. And then His own received Him not. And so what happened in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verse 1, and then the same day went Jesus out of the house, speaking of the house of Israel in picture, and sat by the seaside. And then He began to speak and talk. Great multitudes were gathered. So that He went in the ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and He spake many things unto them in parables. And verse 10, the disciples came and said, why speakest thou unto them in parables? But notice who came and asked. The disciples, not the multitudes. The multitudes didn't come and ask. The multitudes heard the story, tickled their ears, and they walked away. But the disciples heard the story and were interested and chased after Him and wanted to know what was going on. I mean, are you like that in your Bible reading? I hope you are. I mean, or do you just, I've heard this before, I move on. I've heard that preacher before. I've heard that story before. Or do you keep pressing after the Lord and finding out what's going on? They asked, why? Why? Verse 11, He answered and said, because it is given unto you, that would be who? Disciples, verse 10, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it's not given. He says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. You have an interest. I'll give you in order to that interest that you have. And he'll have more abundance. You'll learn more and more Bible and truth. But the whosoever hath not, for him shall be taken away even that he hath. I have no interest. I think I know a few verses. I'm going to confuse you on those. Verse 13, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. It's frustrating to talk to someone and lay out right before them a factual truth that's verifiable and understandable. And watch them this. I don't see that. You don't see that. You don't see that. I mean, I used to, in just simple mathematical terms, deal with some people, well, what we'll do is we'll just raise taxes to get more. But every time they raise taxes, they collect less revenue. And don't you remember the time they cut the taxes, they got more revenue? So, well, why? Because when you cut taxes, more people work. You cut a sales tax, more people from other areas come to your area and buy. And even though the sales tax is now a percent lower, more money comes in because more people buy. I don't see that. And that's just on simple social things. That's not all that important. But on spiritual things? Why did the person not see it socially? Their heart. It wasn't the mind. Every single time it's been demonstrated, it works. We need more money for Erie County. Cut the sales tax. Cut it 2%. People will flee. They'll come from Niagara County. They'll come from Orleans County. They'll come from other counties and buy here. Of course they will. Don't you look for a bargain? Wouldn't you go if the tax was half as much at some places as another? People go to other states to shop to do that kind of stuff. Why didn't you see it? I don't want to see it. I have a particular religion I'm hanging on to here, and I don't want to see the facts. That's what happened to these people religiously. More importantly, spiritually. Seeing, they see not. All the things you're doing, the shedding of the blood of the bulls and the goats, and it can never take away the conscience, the broken conscience and the sin inside the soul. Only the Lamb of God can do that. I don't want to see that. After all, I got a business as a priest here. After all, they bring the tithes and the offerings to me. That'll take away my livelihood. They don't want to see it. Verse 13, therefore I speak unto them in parables. Verse 14, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. That's Isaiah's prophecy we just read. Which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and ye shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and ye shall not perceive. Why are you doing this to them, Lord? This is a judicial blindness of God, blinding their spiritual eyes to truth. Why? Verse 15, for the people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Along came the truth, and they shut their eyes to it. And then they figured, as soon as the truth leaves the room, I'll open my eyes again. Yeah. And God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You shut your eyes, and I'm going to let the truth leave the room, and as soon as you open your eyes, you're going to be blind. And next time it appears, you won't even see it. And a judicial blindness, and the great mystery God's teaching us in Isaiah 11, is all the while that he's working in the New Testament about the first great mystery, which was God was manifest in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was God, which the Jews would not believe. Thou makest thyself equal to God? Since they won't believe that, they can't have Christ in them, they can't be part of the church, they can't be raptured, they'll be blinded the whole while. And so a judicial blindness has been set on Israel. Now if you go back to our text, go back there in Romans 11, because every word is pure, I want to look at it carefully. This is a mystery for you and for me to understand. Why is that? Because we're out there as ambassadors for Christ. We're out there carrying these mysteries. It's our duty to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, if you've spent any time doing it, you've probably encountered different types of resistance. And you wonder, and particularly with Jewish people, they're very resistant. You often can't even get a tract into their hand or even open the door of discussion with them. Where with other people you frequently can, but with Jewish people, it's almost as though you're an alien being from a separate planet when you try and talk Christianity with them. However, look at Romans 11 again. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, speaking to the brethren who are called to be saints at Rome, these are born-again Christians, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, Why? Well, the first reason, I don't want you to be wise in your own conceit. And we're going to see one of the great heresies that comes out of this mystery is the concept that God has replaced Israel with the church. And a conceited attitude of replacement theology. That all the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17 and to David in 2 Samuel 7 have now been fulfilled and replaced by the church. It's called supersessionism. We've superseded Israel and we've taken over their place. So don't you be ignorant like that. Don't you be wise in your conceit like that. It's true, you've been given a special place in God's work. In the body of Christ. But God still has a great work to do with the nation Israel. Amen. God is not finished with that nation. There are many promises God's made to that nation yet to be fulfilled. And God's a covenant-keeping God. Amen. We say, well, it's been 2,000 years. And God remembers His promises and God keeps them. He just keeps a different time frame than we do. 2,000 years to Him is like 2 days. Have you ever made a promise and kept it 2 or 3 days later? Sure you have. Well, God's going to keep His promise. I don't want you to be wise in your conceit. I want you to understand what's happened. Blindness has happened in part to Israel. Not in total. Only in part. And how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be coming. When God has fully brought that mostly Gentile bride home, and it's mostly Gentile, there's a few Jews in it, then what happens? Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. When the church goes up, the blindness is lifted from Israel. And now God prepares them through the tribulation for the second coming. And they go through that tribulation because they're going to have to pay for a short moment, God calls it, a small moment, for what they did to His Son. And they'll face some tribulation and persecution for a small moment. But the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. So God wants to understand this judicial act that was prophesied in Isaiah. And the fulfillment began to happen in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, the parallel passage, is something that God is doing. This is under the hand of God. I want to show you how this works a little bit. Go to 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. God does things in threes. And just as there is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and just as we have a body and a soul and a spirit, and just as time comes in past, present, and future, and light has three primary colors, red, blue, and green, and dimensions are length, width, and height, and matter comes in three forms, solid, liquid, and gas, God is dealing with three groups of people through the corridors of history, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And before the coming of Jesus Christ, God dealt with the Jew and the Gentile. There were two groups. But after the death, burial, and resurrection and the beginning of Christ in you, the hope of glory, God began a third work, which is the church, which is the bride of Christ. Now, the bride of Christ now is carrying these mysteries about and is trying to reach lost people who God still sees in two categories, Jews and Gentiles. Physically, God sees two categories of people, Jews and Gentiles. They're both lost. They both need to be saved. But God deals with them a little bit differently. Now, watch how it is. 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to talk about how the Jew is dealt with in verse 13. The blindness is a little different. Verse 13, he says in the last verse, we have great hope. We use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished. Moses represents the law. And what God wanted to do with the Jews was He wanted to give glory to the law, because the law is glorious in God's sight. And God used Moses to bring the law. The law was given by Moses. And so when Moses came down from meeting with God with the law, there was a shine, a glory shine to his face because of the glow of that law from being in the presence of God. But he had to put a veil on because it was almost like those little things that I used to get as a kid. There was a little phosphorescent things, and you'd hold them up against the light, and they would absorb the light, and then take them in a dark room, and they'd shine for a while, but after a while, they'd fade away to nothing. And what God was saying is, I wanted people, the Jewish people, to respect my law and not see that one day I was going to end the law in Christ. So I hid this from them so they couldn't see the abolishment, the end of that thing which is abolished. I didn't want them to see that. I wanted that, because here's what they do. They'd say, oh, this thing only works for so long. Oh, these ceremonial and civil laws are only good for so long. God himself's going to get away with them. If he's going to get rid of them one day, why even bother to keep them now? After all, if God's going to get rid of it, it's not that important. And that's not true. God works with something as long as he works with it. So that's a difficult verse to understand. But here's what happens, verse 14. But their minds were blinded. Partial blindness is done in their mind. Why? Until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. God has blinded their mind even to reading the Old Testament. It's a judicial blindness God put on them. He had told us in the prior book of Corinthians that no man, the natural man, cannot receive the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned, and only the Spirit can discern them. And the things of God is not just New Testament, it's Old Testament. And today a Jew, when he reads the Old Testament, he's blind to it. He's blind. Now, God does this purposely. The veil, end of verse 14, will be done away in Christ. Verse 14, 15, even to this day when Moses is read, the veil's on their heart. They don't know what they're reading. They read words on a page, they don't understand it. Have you ever read the interpretation of a rabbi of some Old Testament works? I read them every so often. There's a rabbi that works with a priest, they're called the God Squad. They're sometimes in the paper, and you can read their interpretations of things, and you'll just see it's like a parable in the legs of a lame. They just don't line up, The legs of the lame don't line up in the parable in the mouth of fools. It doesn't line up. They can't understand this anymore. Why is this? Because their heart won't see Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it, that refers to their heart, the pronoun it refers to the noun their heart, last verse, when their heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. God judicially blinds a Jew in part. As long as his heart will not turn to Christ, God says, I'm not going to allow you to understand my book, Old or New Testament. So if you read the writings, the commentaries of a rabbi after the resurrection of Christ, you're liable to get a lot of confusion. Now, if you read the writings of a rabbi before the coming of Christ, when they were still honoring God and still doing what they were supposed to, you'll still find some good rabbinical writings. And some bad ones, too, because just like we studied in the earlier session today, in any arena, there's good and bad. And there were good rabbis, and there were bad rabbis. But God wants you to understand that this is a judicial blindness that God's put on them. God looks right through to the heart of the issue. If their heart hates that Messiah, if their heart loves religion and hates the Messiah, if their heart loves their own good works and is not impressed with the work of God, then God veils them right up, and they're blind, and they can't read and understand. But that's different than the blindness in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. Take a look at another blindness, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. Look at verse 3. If our gospel is hid, it's him to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, we preach Jesus Christ the Lord. There's another blindness that goes on in the world. It's the blindness the Gentiles suffer from. It's not a judicial blindness of God. It's a prestidigious, like a magical blindness that the God of this world puts over their mind so they can't see. One's on the heart, one's on the mind. It's different. Sometimes what the devil will do is just so the light of Christ can't shine to them, he'll put a roadblock up. Again, to me, I keep thinking of that old film, the Zapruder film with Kennedy. You know, and you're watching that thing and you see the president, and then all of a sudden there's this big sign that gets in the way, and you don't see things for a whole bunch of frames, and then you see the president again. And that big sign just blocks you. That's what the devil does. He puts these big blocks in front of people so that just to occlude their vision of the Savior. What is, oh, the, it could be the big roadblock of education, evolution, science, falsely so-called. Could be the big roadblock of just peer pressure. He'll use all kinds of things he can to blind you from seeing Christ. But that's a blinding of the mind, and that's the devil at work. That's not God. But what God works much more particularly with these Jews. Why? Because for 14 centuries they had his book. Because God spoke to Abraham, and then he spoke to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Joseph. He appeared to all four of them, and then he appeared to Moses, and told Moses everything he said to those four before, and then everything there on in. And they took that book given by God, the oracles of God, and said, we're sick of this well of water. We're going to you out a broken cistern that can't hold water. His blood be upon us and on our children, they said, on the day he was crucified, while holding the book. The penalty for that is treason and judicial blindness. The results, I'm going to show you a couple of verses. We saw in Isaiah 6:10, the prophecy was made. In Isaiah 29:10 and Isaiah 59:10, we see the result of it today. He keeps putting it in verse 10 because it's the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And they turn to that more than they did to the Messiah. Isaiah 29. Woe to Ariel! Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Talking about Ariel's another word for Jerusalem and how corrupt it had become. Verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Well, what's causing this? Verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Blindness in part has come to Israel. And hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one that's learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. He saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, I am not learned. It's sad. Go to Isaiah 59 and look at verse 10. In the 59th chapter, the Lord is saying, my hand is not shortened that I can't save you. My ear is not heavy that I can't hear what you're saying. The problem, verse 2, is your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. End of verse 3, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. Implied, we wait for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like blind men. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. Blindness in part, judicially given to Israel for toying with the revelation and the things that God placed in their hands, and they treated it as worthless. Now, I just want to say this, if you're a leader of a church, please don't handle God's word like that. He may blind you one day. You may find yourself holding hands with people that are against God, praying with people that don't pray to the same God that saved you, reading out of books that write against the very words that God has given to us by inspiration and preservation. Is there any hope for them? John chapter 6. Of course there is. But blindness in part has happened. John chapter 6. Of course there's hope. John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Verily I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gives you the true bread. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I said unto you, you have seen me, but you believe not." Verse 41. Then the Jews murmured at him. Oh, what else is new? Because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" "No. Whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, who's he speaking to? The Jews in verse 41. Right. "Murmur not among yourselves, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." It's blindness. Is God interested? Sure he is. God looks and he watches and he waits and he looks and he watches and he stands behind the lattice and he looks down here. And he watches and he waits, and when the time's right, he chooses and he draws. It's curious, and talk about the election. The elect is Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 4. The word election is in the chapters we're reading in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's not in the Christian chapters. And God has to make his move. And God knows when to make his move. And all we have to do is just be faithful and sow seed. And faithful and sow seed. And let God make his move. That's a very personal thing that you can't get in the midst of. Jesus is the great physician. And the great physician gives life. And just like a physician brings a baby through the birth canal for birth, when you're in that OB ward, only the registered obstetrician can bring forth that baby in birth. Not the nurse, not the anesthetist, not the pediatrician, not the hospital administrator. Our job is just to assist God and let him do his work. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. And it's going to happen until one day the Lord takes us home. And then at that point, as he says in Zechariah, then they're going to see him and they're going to mourn as one mourns for their only son. But until that time, there's blindness, and it takes the Father to draw. So what can you do? Pray that the Father draw? That's their only hope. No man can come except the Father which hath sent me draw him. I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 45, as it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Look, I love to witness and I want to get people saved. I know you want to get people saved, but you understand it's not intellectual, it's spiritual.
Amen.
It's spiritual. There has to be a spiritual work of God's Spirit with that soul. And I can't force it. I can't negotiate it. I can't coerce it. I can't give a couple of verses and get them to bow the knee and say a prayer that's meaningless if God isn't working in that soul. It's got to be God. You've got to have spiritual sensitivity and enough to let God do his work. I can't convict anyone of sin. God has to do that. Now, understanding this Israel blindness and knowing that we still need to witness to them, because there's a truth God wants us to understand, is that there are two groups God's working with, the church and Israel. The church is the Lord's bride. Israel, and he's going to finish his work with Israel, are the Lord's brethren. One day the Lord's going to come back, he's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to have a bride, put a wedding ring on her and have her next to him, and he's going to have brethren, brothers and sisters. The bride married into the family, the brethren are part of the family. That's Israel. And then you'll also find it has subjects, and the subjects are Gentiles. And so when the millennium is set up, there will be multitudes of Gentiles that are subjects, his brethren, Jews, that are part of his administration. I don't believe in nepotism. You will when Jesus sets it up. And then his bride. And so God wants to understand this truth, that there's Israel, the Lord's brethren, the church, the Lord's bride. What's the heresy? Replacement theology. Supersessionism. The church is now Israel. Israel's dead. The church has taken it over. No, they're two separate groups. The Lord's bride, the Lord's brethren. The bride isn't the brethren. The bride is the bride. Bride's mostly Gentile. Shiksa, the Jew would say. Jesus married a Shiksa. Joseph did. He married that woman Asenath.
That's right.
She was Gentile bride. So the types are right there. This is a replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel. The church has superseded Israel. But the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, folks, the new covenant, now all of a sudden has nullified the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Those are eternal, everlasting covenants.
Amen.
The practitioners of this goofy thing, it started in the mid-1600s, around 1649. It started in England. There were some people called British Israelites. It was very small in the beginning, maybe about 30, 40 people. One guy wrote a little booklet. But it really got big in the 1800s. And you can go, there's actually a website, you go home and check it out, called British Israel, and hit it, and it'll pop up. These guys are for real. They really believe that Britain and those Gentiles in the church in Britain are the new Israel. And they have an entire, I didn't print it out, couldn't care to, it's just kind of funny. They have all the tribes printed out and who this is. Let's see, Manasseh is United States, and Naphtali are the Scots, and they just got everything worked out as if somehow that they are connected. Yeah, they believe they're connected by blood all the way back through David and all the Jews. British Israel. British Israelism. Yes.
I'll say, brother, by the Hebrew Israelites, the African-American group that's like that.
Correct. So that was the first group that started this thing in 1649. The next guy that got big on this thing was a guy by the name of Charles Parham, who was a minister in the late 1800s. This guy, this is Charles Fox Parham. I like that. You tell that Fox. But this is the founder of the Pentecostal movement. He was the one that founded divine healing and the return of the Holy Spirit evidenced by glossolalia, or the speaking in tongues. He believed that they had the latter rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit of Joel. That's for Jews. That's not for us. He began a Bible Institute, and in January 1st, 1901, one of his students, Agnes Osman, experienced the expected blessing and sign of speaking in tongues. He said this is the true apostolic faith, and he started the apostolic faith movement, and it pushed through Kansas, and then finally he sent some of his students out to Los Angeles, and they had the Azusa Street Revival by William Seymour, which was one of his disciples. Charles Fox Parham got into that thing too, again. And now the JWs are into it because they think they're one of 144,000, which is Revelation 7, and we know reading that those are of the 12 tribes of Israel. We have the Mormons believing it. They believe it through, what's the name of those guys, Nephi, and whatever, those guys that came to America, and they believe it. And now we have, like you said, the Israel of God. That's a movement started in Chicago by African Americans, and now they think they're the Israel of God. So I got a bunch of Japheths over in Britain think they're Israel of God. I got a bunch of tongue speakers that think they got the replacement of Israel, and now I got the Hamites thinking it. Now what does God think of that? Well, let's see what God thinks of this. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It gives a double warning. That's why, don't get wise in your own conceit, don't be confused, realize who you are and what you are, and if you're in Christ, that's a pretty good deal. I think I'd rather be in Christ than be part of Israel. The bride gets treated pretty well. She goes up, Israel goes through the trib. But Revelation chapter 2, for these Israelites, these modern-day Israelites, no matter what color their skin is or where they came from, for them to think that they are now God's people through Israel, verse 9, the Lord says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, speaking to the church at Smyrna, a persecuted church, thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan.
Amen.
That's another spirit teaching that. Go to the third chapter. It's writing to the church in Philadelphia in verse 7. The one that has the open door set before it in verse 8. The one that no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Notice two things, the balance. Got the name of Jesus Christ and the word of God. They got that's the Philadelphia church, that's the King James era from 1611 to 1889. Is when the 1881, that's how long that lasted. But notice verse 9. And behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. It was during that time period when a lot of this popped up. It was 1649 and the mid-1800s there. They lie, he says. They are not. They lie. I make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And it's interesting, I was reading on both websites, whether it be the British Israelite website or the Israel of God, the British is the white people, the Israel of God is the black people, and both of them were racist. The white people were very racist against the blacks, and the blacks are racist against the white. That's not God's spirit. Racism is not the spirit of God. Like he says right there, that's Satan. That's a synagogue of Satan doing that type of stuff. So God has a warning about that. So all the while, from the time that God was manifest in the flesh, and the time he began Christ in you, and building his church until the rapture, along there we see the blindness in part to Israel, and their only hope is that we faithfully sow and pray and let God do his work. If he gets one, guess where they go? They move into the bride where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. If not, then they stay in Israel and they either die in their own sins or they get to walk into the tribulation. And then hopefully God will open their eyes then and one third of them will get saved. So that's the fifth mystery. We're going to see a sixth mystery that's also working concurrently next week. Any questions on what we've been looking at? Yes, brother.
Isn't Psalm 69 like all about this?
Psalm 69? Let's take a look. Psalm 69. Which verses, brother?
Like the whole thing is pretty much a messianic psalm.
Yes.
You know, a lot of about what Christ was feeling or thinking on the cross. But then in verse 22, it talks about that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap.
So verse 22, he's talking about that which should have been for their welfare, the table that they had, now becomes a snare and a trap. Verse 23, their eyes be darkened. So another of the prophecy of the blindness that was going to come to the nation. Amen. Amen. That's it. That's
also
it.
Also right after that, too, about how they're going to have to go through the wrath.
Yes. Yes. Amen. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. Again, for us, you know, what about us in the New Testament? Well, we're part of the bride of Christ. It's prophesied to us that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That there will be people who will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I mean, there are prophecies for us too. We make similar mistakes in the church, which frightens me. Thankfully, the bride of Christ is going to be lifted up at the rapture. God's very merciful to the bride of Christ. Thank goodness. Good to be saved.
Amen.
Good to be saved. But the teachers have to be very careful. We're stewards of these mysteries. It's important for us to get an understanding of them, especially if you're a teacher of the Word of God. If you're not, just understand Christ is in you. It's the hope of glory. Amen. And you're going to be raptured. Yes, brother.
Rome has a lot of that going back to Augustine.
Yes.
God stuff.
Yes.
What the city of God is all about.
Yes.
And about bringing the kingdom down.
Yes.
And all this kind of stuff, and all that bad stuff, it's the same.
Augustine is one of the fathers of Roman Catholicism. He wrote in the 3rd and 4th century, I think it was the 4th century, and yes, he wrote The City of God and the City of Man, and trying to look how now the Roman pontiff, if you will, is taking over the kingdom of God and taking all the promises given to Israel. Yes, it's the same thing, not rightly dividing the word of truth. It's funny, somebody was talking about a Bible that J. Vernon McGee was talking about a Bible this guy showed him, and in the Bible, he went back in the Old Testament, and every time there was a promise that God was making to Israel, it was, he said, the note said, this is to the church, this is to the church. And every time there was a curse, that was to the nation Israel. So it's funny. I mean, the church gets all the promises, but none of the curses.
The old mass, they used to pray for the perfidious Jews. Look up what that word perfidious
means. Oh, my goodness.
They prayed in the mass for the perfidious Jews. So it's
yes.
Tied in with
yes.
Racism also.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes. Racism is the spirit of Satan. That is not the spirit of God. Amen. Let's thank the Lord. Lord, thank you for the Spirit of God, the Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you for helping us understand these things and how this partial blindness, Lord, will only remain until the fullness comes in, and then you'll open their eyes. In the meantime, their only hope, Lord, is for you drawing them. We pray that you would draw, and we pray you would keep us faithful to sowing and watering good seed, so the veil can be taken off their heart and it can turn to the Messiah, the one who saved us, the one in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.